Well, Pastor Kirk, yours truly, and Phil Fredericks, layman, good solid Lutheran confessional theologian, and I have been talking about many things here on Classroom 1, but we have been focusing specifically on original sin and the effect of original sin in our lives. And we pick up that discussion with the question, well, must we confess then because of our original sin that shows itself in the actual sins that we do, sins of omission and commission, the good things that we ought to do that we neglect to do, and the things that God's law commands that we should do or should not do, and then we sin. We actually do those things. There is an actual commission of a sin engaged there, not just of omitting to do it, but we commit it. Well, those things bother the conscience. They bother the heart, and they weigh on us before God. So the question is often asked, what sins must I confess? All of them? Must I enumerate all of my sins? And our the reformers face that kind of a question, to enumerate all of one's sins. And I suppose, in a putting the best construction on that, there was some good to be gained from that, because it would get you right away conscious of the magnitude of your sins and your literal inability to do anything about them before God, and the magnanimousness of the grace of God that was so great that it would cover all of your sins in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, which cleanses us, as the Word of God says, from all of our sins. But enumerating all of my sins, the psalmist said it, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults, the very sins that I cannot even know about. Because sin is so insidious in us. Original sin is that when it comes out in actual sin, oftentimes we don't even realize that we have sinned. And, you know, as we've sinned in thought, word, and deed, how can I even get a handle on what sins I have even committed, let alone try to enumerate them, to spell them out one by one, as if I were setting up one of your surveys, Phil, for agriculture, or trying to get the checklist over there so I've got them all covered and I haven't missed any. Well, I may as well just write down in whole, my whole life is sinful and unclean. I was conceived and born in sin, and I'm under the wrath of God, and I would be still were it not for Jesus, who shed his blood and died for me to cleanse me from all of my sins, the ones that I know and the ones that I don't even realize that I've sinned.
Well, and the idea of confessing your sins led to horrible abuses. You know, eventually it became about you.
And how well you confessed
it. And how well you did it.
Did you get them all this time? If you're not, well, maybe you're not forgiven for those. And that question comes up.
And you better go back and confess those sins.
Yeah.
And the better you did it, the more likely they were forgiven.
Yes.
Your forgiveness depended upon how well you confessed and what you wanted to do to alleviate those sins. We're really good at self-justification. That's the other issue. When we want to go, if we say, well, let's go repent of our sins, well, we go through them in our head and go, well, I did this, but I did this much better. And so that kind of, I had a reason, for running that guy over who was standing in front of me, because I was annoyed and I was in a hurry.
That wasn't a sin.
Yeah, that's right. We can convince ourselves of all kinds of things. Yeah. And it's just our, it's just evidence, more evidence of our sinful nature. So, people come up, that's one of the things they came up with. You had to go to confession, you had to enumerate your sins, and then you were given penance for those sins, and pretty soon...
And that seems logical, because that's how the world sets things up. I mean, we used to call them penitentiaries, from which, word we have repentance. Or maybe penitentiary came from the word repentance. Whichever the etymology was isn't significant as it is of what they were called. And you were supposed to, when you were caught for a crime, against the public or against another person, that the penitentiary was the place where the penance was done. That's why you were there. You were to pay your debt to society or to another person. But that begs the question then, when we come before God, what if I left a sin out in my enumeration? Am I not forgiven for that sin? Well, the scripture answers that question quite clearly in Jesus. It says, to you, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses you from all your sin. Christ died, the writer to the Hebrews says, once for all. So all of our sins are covered. All of our sins are pardoned by the mercy of our God for us. The next question is, and you hit that very quickly, Phil, that when these things bother us, when these sins, you know, come and vex our conscience, then we need to go to get forgiven, because that's we feel that that's bad for us, and so we go and you know, we get our sins out over there, and because we've confessed our sins, therefore God should forgive us. And that takes us into an area that we've talked before here on Classroom One, the effectiveness of our confession, the confession of our sins, the effectiveness of our repentance. That if we do a good job at confessing and we're trying our best to confess, yep, then God should forgive us.
And if you really feel, do you really feel contrite? And you talked about that earlier. What about sins you forgot about? You don't feel contrite for those. In fact, I would argue that most of the sins we commit, we don't feel contrite at all. It's usually if someone really gets hurt, or we really do something that we really think we shouldn't. Most of the time, you don't feel any contrition at all. Or you don't remember them. You know, I spend a lot of time driving, and there are always people who are doing things when you're driving that you go, "Oh, that jerk," you know, or worse.
Yeah.
And if you were to ask me about that 5 minutes later, I'd go, "What? Well, that was a sin.
Don't even remember that.
That's right.
Yeah.
You know, that was sinful, or whatever. We just don't remember any of them." And to, you know, say you have to enumerate all them. Man, you'd spend a lot of time doing that.
So it becomes then as if your repentance was a work that you do to merit the forgiveness of God, and the better you can do in accomplishing this. And, you know, putting the best, even the best construction on that to a person who is really trying to be sincere. You know, there is that expectation out of the original sin that is within all of us, that because we're doing our best, God ought to forgive us because we've tried our best. And what that does is turn repentance into a meritorious work.
Yes.
And a work is something that would be prescribed by God, something that God's law would command us to do. For God's law tells us what we should do and what we should not do and how we are to be. And so if we think we're doing that, we're living by the law. If we think by our repentance we merit the forgiveness of sins, repentance is not a work by which God grants to us forgiveness on the basis of that.
Well, then law becomes our salvation. And if you were to believe that, if you were to believe that, then you should be able to go to confession and every week confess fewer sins. Right,
because you've got the other ones covered.
Because you've got the other ones covered, and that's simply not true.
Yeah,
I mean, every week or how often, whatever you look at it, you look at the Ten Commandments and you go, well, pretty much I trashed them again. You know, every single one of my trashed. You know, the other problem they had during medieval times, I don't know if they still do it, is they finally said, well, it wasn't a sin unless you actually did it. Just a thought was not the same as committing it. And pretty soon, that, you know, that's one of the reasons that gave rise to the monasteries. These guys didn't do these things. They didn't go out and kill people. They didn't go out and commit adultery because they physically didn't do it, because they had penned themselves up. And that idea led to all kinds of, you know, torment. Well, ask Luther about that kind of stuff.
Yeah, who resorted at times to, you know, punishing himself physically,
yes,
because of his sins, he could never get rid of them all. He could never be sure that he had covered all of them. And, you know, I have many, many more sins and many more sins to confess. And how could you get a handle on that?
If,
so, His meritorious beatings or things that he did to himself to pummel his body as a sign of repentance and trying to get rid of this, because God was angry at him for his sins and not being able to even understand them or deal with them or enumerate them and get them out in confession, that God's anger still remained, and he tried to merit God's grace and mercy, God's acceptance, by pummeling himself. And that's not what God's word brings to us in Jesus, which is 180 out from that.
Well, and if you want to go by the law, it is relentless. I mean, there is no way of escaping it. No matter what you think or do, there's always something that you have broken, and you haven't kept that. And if that's what you wanted to go, if that's where you want to go for your merit or for your salvation, well, good luck with that, because as Christ said, even the thought is the same. Well, who doesn't have thoughts about everything? Even if I don't go actually out and kill people, I think angry thoughts about people all the time.
Yes.
He said that's the same as murder.
Yeah.
You know, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, that's the same as committing adultery.
Yeah.
Gee, many Christmas, who doesn't look around and go, wow, look at that? Or desire what the neighbor has, or not put God first in your life. To say, well, I can save myself by keeping these laws.
Or I can save myself if I do a good enough job of repentance. I become like the Pharisee in the temple.
That's right.
Who stood up and said, I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men are. And he pointed out all of these sins that God's law accuses all of us of, and thought he was completely exonerated by that. And he even points out the tax collector, the publican.
I'm glad I'm not like him.
I'm glad I'm not like that guy over there. And that publican understood what the Pharisee did not understand about God's word, is that in God's great mercy, he saved us. And out of that great mercy, he saved us by his Son, whom he sent into the flesh to bear our sin and be our Savior from that. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the publican, the tax collector, when he knelt and said that prayer, he actually prayed that God be propitious to me, a sinner. That propitiation that comes from God in the blood of the promised Savior, Jesus. That propitiation covers all sin, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So it was more than just the plain mercy of God, as is often translated by, at least I think King James translated that specifically. God be merciful to me, a sinner. No, God be propitious to me. Cover with the blood of Jesus all of my sins. That word propitiation connects us back to the Old Testament and the Ark of the Covenant and all of the blood of beasts that was spread to the throne everywhere in the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant and in the Holy of Holies itself. The propitiation of blood. But the blood of animals didn't do it. It was the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who would do it. That the blood of the animals foreshadowed. And that sacrifice that took place at the Day of Atonement once a year, that sacrifice took place once a year. There was always sins. There was always more sins. But God has cleansed us once for all in Jesus. The publican understood that. Confession, repentance, is not a meritorious work based upon how well we enumerate our sins or upon how much we how much we feel about this and we do it and how well we accomplish this repentance. It's not in the outward things. Repentance consists of two parts. First, that we acknowledge our sins, always know what our place is between us and God. But secondly, connected with that we trust in the word and promises of God that for Christ's sake, God pardons and forgives us for all of our sins. You are listening to Classroom 1.
Jesus said, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. This is the task Christ has given to his church, baptize and teach. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we baptize children into Christ. At Good Shepherd Lutheran School and Preschool, we teach them all things that Christ has commanded us. The mission of Good Shepherd Lutheran School and Preschool is to proclaim Christ, prepare the foundation for further learning, and equip for lifelong service to God, family, and society for the salvation of all. We exist for these three reasons, so that children will spend eternity with Christ in heaven, so that children are superbly equipped with the tools of learning for further education, and so that children can serve to the best of their abilities in any vocation. For more information, visit us at www.goodshepherdlincoln.org or call 402-423-7677. Good Shepherd Lutheran School and Preschool. Proclaim Christ. Prepare the foundation. Equip for vocation.
Okay, we're back after our first break here at Classroom 1. Pastor Kirk, yours truly, and layman and very, very fine theologian Phil Fredericks is with me again for this edition of Classroom 1. And we are talking about sin, repentance, and trusting in God's mercy in Christ Jesus and his blood shed on the cross for us for that forgiveness. Now, God's word has spoken exactly that from the beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, the question is answered, how can man be saved from the fall into sin, original sin, and the ruinous consequences of sin in our lives as it plays out in the actual sins that we commit in thought, word, and deed, and in the consequences that we see all around us in the world as it is crumbling under the weight of the sin that is out there. And that theme verse for all of the scriptures, which was spoken by God in the beginning, right thereafter sin was committed by Adam and Eve, God gave his word and promise of the Savior right there, that man doesn't go and fix it. God will come and fix it. And God said in Genesis chapter 3, God said first to the serpent in verse 14, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The theme verse, the first gospel word, that after that first sin, God comes for man. God comes walking in the garden while man has run away, and he has hidden himself. And God has everyone, apparently, you know, as far as God's word is concerned, he has everyone apparently right there, Adam and Eve and the serpent. And God's word to the serpent contains the promise of the redemption in God's son, God's seed, to Adam and Eve and all of their descendants, right down to you and me and to all of our listeners. So God's word of promise is also a devastating word to the devil, the serpent. For God says, I will put the enmity, the state of conflict, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. God is the one who is going to do this. And then God speaks of the devil's, the serpent's seed. And when he speaks of the seed of the woman, that is the singular masculine seed of the woman.
Which a woman would not have.
Which a woman would not have. It's always the seed is always of the man, not of the woman. So this is going to be God's action throughout. In his word, in his promise, and in the seed of the woman, it will be God's action. God said, I will put. And, yes, the bruised heel of the seed of the woman would be seen
in the crucifixion.
Yes, but Satan's head would be crushed at that point in time, and that is a death blow to Satan. From which there is no recovery. Satan will have been dead at that point in time. And that happened when Christ cried out to his Father, "For us, it is completed." The whole work of redemption is perfected. It is completed right there in Christ Jesus. The serpent's head is crushed. His power is ended. And even death could not hold Jesus, because the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will surely die. Well, on the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead for us, so that even death could have no more power over us. So the power of the devil, the power of sin is broken. The power of death is no more. The scriptures will speak of death as being asleep following that. Not as this dreaded kind of, well, this is the last time we'll ever see you again, and it's all over now, and all you get is you're 6 feet under, and you turn to dust and powder. No, death is asleep, and sleep always implies that we will be awakened. That comes at the resurrection of all flesh at the last day. It comes even before that by the word and promises of God to us that promises we too shall rise as Jesus did, St. Paul in 1 Corinthians.
You know, one of the things, we've talked about this, when I was growing up, we didn't spend enough time about the Christology in the Old Testament. In fact, that passage right there, I wasn't sure until I was older that when it says between your seed and her seed, that wasn't generally her offspring.
Yes.
I didn't realize it was a specific about Christ. And Adam and Eve understood that. Because when their first child was born, she said,
"I have gotten a man,
the Lord. Not with the help of the Lord, the Lord. And I think that's very interesting. Too often we view the Old Testament as kind of a moral play rather than what it really was. And that was one of the problems with the children of Israel, anything they did as far as their sacrifices. After a while, it became what they did. Their sacrifices.
All about how well they did
it.
Did they follow the rules correctly in the sacrifices? Did they leave anything out? Did they miss anything? And it became, like you say, Phil, all about what they were doing and how they were doing it, and getting the checks in the blocks and the tickets punched, etc., that they needed to have done. And that was supposed to be the thing that satisfied God. Well, and it wasn't. It wasn't. The whole thing that satisfied God is the word and promise that God said he would do for the people. Go ahead.
Well, and the thing that, if you want to take people by surprise, say, how were the people in the Old Testament saved? And they will say all kinds of things, and you'll go, no, they were saved by Jesus Christ's death and resurrection on the cross. They were saved by the very, and everybody goes, well, he wasn't, well, they believed in the promise.
Well, they
we trust. Have the fulfillment. But they have the exact same thing washed their sins away as washes our sins away.
Exactly.
It wasn't these. And even among Christians, that's kind of once in a while I blame it on the fact that we just didn't spend much time talking about Christ in the Old Testament. And the way it rears its heads now is the mixing of law and gospel. That's we like to do that anyway. We say, well, here's the law, and so Jesus wants us to do these things as a Christian. And so instead of looking at gospel as what God does for us, we look at it as things we should do for God. Love him good luck with that, any of that stuff. But that's, Luther says, if you want to be a real theologian, you have to understand the difference between law and gospel. And it's pretty difficult. We're attracted to the law. That's the problem.
Yes.
Doing things. And so when we look at the gospel, we think the same thing. Well, I should love my neighbor and myself. So by golly, if I want to be saved, I better get right out there and love my neighbor as myself. Well, you've misconstrued that whole thing as to how it happens and why you're doing it.
Yeah, then comes the repentance theme again, where I better get myself right with
God.
That's
right.
I'll go and I'll get forgiven, and then I'll try it again. And so it's all about me and my work, et cetera, what we did. Well, your original question is spot on. That is not how it has been from the beginning, when God said, "I will rather than
that's right.
you should will. Or you will. And sure, how were the people in the Old Testament redeemed and saved? Because they believed that promise from Genesis chapter 3 that God gave from the beginning. And it's what the scriptures will talk about in the Old Testament from that point all the way on.
I think it's interesting when you read any of that, they understood. So when they were given the plans for the Holy of Holies, all that kind of stuff, they understood what those things were for.
Well, sure.
They knew that it pointed to Christ. It wasn't until later they forgot about that stuff. How was a tabernacle supposed to be? How are you supposed to approach this? You have the, you know, you had the altar, and then you had the holy place.
And the Holy of Holies.
And the Holy of Holies. All those things. They understood that.
Those things were pointing them. This is what God had given them to point them to that, what he was going to do with the seed of the woman. And those things were given to keep the people mindful of their sins, mindful of the fact that there was no remedy for sin here in the world. But they also trusted in that in all of those things, God would keep his promise and send his son. So they were looking for the Redeemer, or they should have been, while they were engaged in the very things that would assure them that Christ was to come. Luke will speak about that in Acts chapter 10, when he says, to Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. And that was the theme of all of the prophets' writings from Moses all the way down to Malachi. Well, that faith, trusting in the word and promises of God, was what made the difference, not trusting in a sacrifice that was never complete.
Is it Luke 23? Towards the end of Luke where Christ
Luke
says...
Luke 24?
Where Christ says, Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, yeah, these are they that testify of me. You know, Christ, out of Christ's mouth. And I think, you know, we just don't pay enough attention to that and spend all our time thinking about the Ten Commandments. The Old Testament's about the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, it's not a moral play.
No, it's about Christ. It's what it all is.
Yeah, it's about our sin. It's about the need for a Savior. When you know one of the most pointed places that you find what it's about is when Abraham is called on to sacrifice his son,
yes,
Isaac.
Your only son.
Yeah,
there's
your
so many,
only son. And, you know, the picture is painted there in very vivid terms. But God stops the sacrifice of Isaac because that would have accomplished nothing.
He provides.
Isaac was not the seed of the woman. Isaac was the seed of Abraham and Sarah.
And God will provide the sacrifice. That's a telling
thing,
too. And I think that's what I like about the Lutheran hermeneutic is when you study Lutheranism, that's what its point is. We forget that once in a while, but that is what the point of Lutheranism is. You have distinction between law and gospel, and the entire scripture,
yes,
points to Christ. And that makes it very consistent. I don't know if you were there, but I was at a presentation one time, and the guy said, so some would say Christ is in the Old Testament, but here and there. It's like a peekaboo Jesus.
Yeah, peekaboo Jesus.
And he said,
yeah,
then you have to figure out exactly where he is, mm-hmm, rather than saying he's everywhere. Do I understand it all? No, but he's there. And the longer you study it, all of a sudden it's revealed to you. You go, well, I'll be. That is about Christ, because this and this and this. And the people who wrote it, I think they understood more than what we give them credit for.
Well,
I think
more than many of the modern scholars would,
yes,
give them credit for.
I think
for
they
certain.
Knew what they were writing about.
Of course
so,
they did. Of course they did.
It says, you read Isaiah, oh my gosh. You know, when he talks about the crucifixion and,
yeah, Isaiah 53,
Christmas.
And that, the suffering servant,
yes,
you know, from Isaiah,
yes,
40 on, and the things that are there. Of course. Now, yeah, if you want to be nitpicky, so to speak, okay, they didn't know that his name would be Jesus, but maybe they would know that his name was Jesus because Jesus means Savior. And they could have guessed it, but no, the Old Testament doesn't specifically say that. However, the angel announced that quite clearly to Joseph.
Well,
you know, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. One would think that when God gave that promise in Genesis chapter 3, that that would be God's word continually through all of the pastors and prophets that he sent. That was the overarching thing. The greatest need of man was a savior from sin and death and the devil from the beginning. Why would God's Old Testament be about anything else than what God promised himself that he would do? Send his son to be our savior. His seed that he would put.
Well, he says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, which means the entire Old Testament had to be about Christ, because nothing has changed. It's all there.
It's all right.
And I'm thinking, and we talk about this understanding. Did they know precisely what was going to happen? I don't know precisely what the last day is going to look like until I'm there. But I know what's coming, and I know what.
You know what Jesus said about
that's
it.
That's right.
You know what Jesus said.
So do I know, is he coming in a rose-colored chariot? Well, I don't know that.
No, he comes. Comes with all of his holy angels with him. And we have that picture. That's the picture where we focus.
Yes.
That would have been the kind of a picture of the coming Jesus of the to redeem and save us that the prophets and the psalmists and Moses would have been speaking about in the Old Testament texts.
He's coming for me to raise me from, if I'm dead,
to raise me from the dead. To wake me up out of that sleep of death.
And that's the other thing. When you talked about, sleeping in the grave, that when you would do funeral services, when you talk about the body wrapped in the funeral pall, or baptismal pall, held in baptism till the return of Christ. I always loved that. I thought that was such great imagery. And that's another thing that Lutherans talk about is the physical resurrection. I'm kind of getting off topic, which a lot of people don't talk about that in either. You know, you go on in the thoughts of people, we go, no. Our soul goes right to heaven. But eventually, at the last day, our body is raised up and we are reunited in a glorified body. See, we know that. But what exactly is that?
Yeah, that's something I don't know
what that means either. But we know it's going to happen.
Yeah. So you're listening to Classroom 1.
Ooh.
As many of you already know, KNNA 95.7 La Crosse operates entirely on volunteer work. It also functions entirely on donations. That's right! Donations provided to the station by listeners like you. If you would like to help KNNA grow and continue, please consider a donation. You can go to the web at thecross957.org. That's thecross957.org for more information and to donate.
Okay, welcome back to Classroom 1 here at KNNALP FM 95.7. And Phil Fredericks and I, yours truly, Pastor Kirk, have been talking about those things of law and gospel that God gave to us in his word from the beginning when man first fell into sin, that God promised that he would send the Redeemer, the seed of the woman, that he himself would do, and not we ourselves. So we've been talking about some of the gospel texts that regard the promise of redemption in our Savior, and we learn from God's word that immediately after the fall into sin is when God promised our first parents a Savior who would deliver them and all of their descendants from sin and death and from the power of the devil, and that the Old Testament prophets continually pointed their people to this coming Redeemer so that they could receive the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life in heaven by believing in him. And Jesus himself has spoken quite clearly everything written about him in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, the three great spelled out divisions in the Old Testament always speak about Jesus. They always point people to Jesus. And so from that proper distinction between law and gospel, in repentance of our sins, in remunerating our sins in order to be sure that they have all been forgiven, and the promise of our Lord God all come together in keeping the two straight so that we don't turn our repentance into a meritorious work that we do by how well we do it or how complete we are in the enumeration of our sins, so that we can be sure of that forgiveness. And at the same time, we can very, very easily fall into thinking that the way that we do it, the manner in which we do it, merits us anything. That would turn repentance into a work. And works are not of the gospel when it comes to our redemption. Works are of God's law. Now, God's law, as we've learned and we'll discuss in just a little bit, more in depth, but God's law tells us what we are to do, what we are not to do, and how we are to be. Namely, that we are to be holy because the Lord our God is holy. And that is Old Testament. That's Leviticus 19, verse 2. But there is also the gospel. And the gospel tells us of our Savior, Jesus, and that Jesus has saved us from all of our sins in the shedding of his blood upon the cross for us, so that we might have the forgiveness of sins delivered to us through God's word and promises. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. So, with that, distinction between law and gospel is something that we don't often hear very often in the world, or as far as many of the churches are concerned.
Well, I just remember in catechism, I can still remember from catechism class, what is a law? It's a curb, a rule,
mirror, rule, and a rule. Curb, yeah.
Because it was check the course out versus sins. I can still remember that. And a rule tells us how to live, and a mirror, and it shows us our sin.
And that's the primary work of God's law, to yes. show us our sin and the need for a Savior. And the law speaks that directly to us, rather than what we do and not do, but we shall be holy is the first thing that ought to be spoken of, that we should reflect that holiness and righteousness of God in which we were created, and we don't. We haven't, none of us, none of the descendants of Adam, nor did Adam and Eve once they had sinned.
Well, if you want to do the law, you can also look up the passage. I'm not sure where it's at. Be therefore perfect, even as of the Lord your God am perfect.
Yeah, that's in Matthew chapter 5.
And
Jesus speaks, that's in the Sermon on the Mount.
Yes, and so if you're looking at that, I the Lord your God am holy, that's what he demands, holiness from us, which is kind of impossible.
Yes. The commandments came many, many years after God's promise of the gospel at the beginning, but the Ten Commandments prescribe for us, we are to be holy in regard to these things as well. And here are the things that you do and not do, which show that you are holy. And what's the first one? You shall have no other gods before me, says God. You don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, because the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, and thou shalt not covet. All of the commandments right there tell us what to do and what not to do.
They cover every aspect of our lives.
Of our lives,
One of the great things about Luther is that, he also is the what does this mean guy. So, you have those commandments and you go, they're all right. Then you look at the what does this mean? What does this all cover? You can go through the small catechism and you make yourself feel even worse, read the large catechism. It expands on it more.
Yes.
It covers every single aspect of our life. There's nothing that is missed in the Ten Commandments. That's what's so interesting about them is that there's no escape from them, no matter what we do.
No, and the scriptures themselves will expand on those commandments as to what these things are. And you can take a look in Exodus and Leviticus and see most specifically many of the
yep.
regulations that God gave based upon that moral law, those Ten Commandments. Now, there's also contained in the Old Testament the political law of the Jews. And the ceremonial laws. These are how you will conduct the sacrifices over here. But the ceremonial always pointed to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And those laws and regulations there were not laws and regulations, as we talked earlier, that we keep in order to appease God. They are not there for that. They are there to keep you mindful of your sin, the inadequacy of human behavior, because the sacrifices had to continually be repeated, especially on the Day of Atonement, where once a year this was supposed to be the day for the atonement of all sins, and there are some things that you would scratch your head about on that day. The first one being, we're going to do this again next year.
That's right. And so if it's once for all.
If it was once for all, it didn't really get that done. Well, not all the blood of animals.
Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars sling.
It was not going to cover all of that stuff. So, you know, the laws there pointed to Christ. The political laws regulated the everyday life of the people, and you know, any society would have that. So the ceremonial laws are fulfilled in Christ. So we no longer sacrifice animals and build ourselves, you know, tabernacles with the Holy of Holies in the same sense that the Old Testament tabernacle and et cetera was all about. We don't do that because Christ has fulfilled those things for us. His blood counted for something. Pouring the blood of a bull or a goat on you or something isn't going to accomplish anything. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, God's Word says, cleanses us from all sin. So we have the fulfillment of the ceremonies in Christ Jesus. That's what they pointed to. And as far as the moral law is concerned, the moral law now to the Christian becomes training in holy living. How shall I then live? Once now that I am brought to faith and Christ has forgiven me all of my sins, following faith are the works of the law. And these are the things that we do on a day-to-day basis, what we think, what we say, what we do in our lives. And even though those things are going to be far from keeping in the perfection of the law, and you're not going to see any outward difference, God's word has already spoken to me. He says, we are justified by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God counts our faith as righteousness through Christ Jesus, through his blood shed for us. And therefore, our lives to God are righteousness.
And that's something we need to be constantly reminded of, because we become kind of enamored with the things we do, and pretty soon we start blurring that and mixing up the law and the gospel once again and go, what a good boy am I. I'll be saved because I did these things. You have to constantly be reminded you have been saved. Your works do not count for your salvation. Do they talk about your salvation? Do they talk about what kind of person you are, whether you're a Christian or not? Yeah, there is some of that, but that isn't where your salvation lies. Because if your salvation was in that, you'd be back to being perfect.
Yes, and the divine service itself is the in the respect that we're talking right now, that's the sanity check, so to speak.
Yeah.
Because we begin that divine service as the baptized people of God, the forgiven people of God, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our baptism. But then we move immediately in the divine service to the confession of our sins and the absolution. Why? Well, because repentance contains two parts. First, that we confess our sins, and secondly, that we receive Christ's forgiveness, confession and absolution. But it's the sanity check right there to show us that it is not me, it is not my meritoriousness, I'm not such a good boy am I, that I stick in my thumb and pull out a plum for my life, but that it is Christ and him crucified for me. The proper distinction there, again, between law and gospel.
And we've talked about this before, and that's what I just love about our liturgy, because it's very clear. We spend all our time talking about what God has done for us and repeating what God has done for us, even to the pastoral office, which is Christ speaking to us. When the pastor says, your sins are forgiven, they are forgiven. We're assured of that. From everything we say and do, it's what God has done for us.
It's what God says in his word. Yes. So when that pastor speaks, it's God's word. Pastor's voice and how that sounds, okay, but it's God's word that comes through. And that's the point. God works that way. And he has given us his word, and his word is the assurance. The proper distinction between law and gospel. We'll talk about this right after the break, just a little bit more.
This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We'd like to invite you to join us to worship with us at Good Shepherd. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between. We also worship each Wednesday evening at 6:30 p.m. Please join us, won't you? We're located just north of 40th and Old Cheney. Thank you, and may God richly bless you today and always in Jesus.
Okay, we're back after the third break, and we're talking just a little bit about law and gospel. And the law of God, once again, is that teaching in Scripture where the Bible tells us how we are to be and what we are to do and what we are not to do. The law's primary purpose is to show us our sins and the need for our Savior. The law drives us to our knees in despair because there is nothing we can do about our sins. We can't stop ourselves from thinking, saying, and doing things that do not come from original sin, that sinful heart. But repentance has two parts. First, that we confess and acknowledge our sins, that we have sinned against God in thought, word, and deed, and that we are not the people that God created us to be, that is, in holiness and righteousness, and there is nothing we can do about it. But the second part is that we trust in God's word of gospel for us in Christ Jesus, that by his blood our sins are washed away, and God counts our faith as righteousness in his sight. And that gospel is clearly spoken about in numerous places in Scripture, Old and New Testament, the first gospel being the Genesis 3 text we talked about earlier. But then there are places like 1 John chapter 4, where the apostle writes, "In this the love of God was manifested, that is, made known to us, publicly known to us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." That's the Genesis 3 text in New Testament terms. Or John 3:16, "This is how God loved us," the text reads, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Faith, belief, that God counts to us as righteousness. And Romans chapter 1, where St. Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for that is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." That gospel word is power. It is God's power, and it is the only power that can redeem and save.
And he did it without any merit or worthiness on our part. In fact,
not one work on our part.
Isn't it in Romans where Paul says, "While we were still yet in our sins,
Christ died for the ungodly."
That's us.
That's us.
It wasn't a plan or anything that we had thought of while we were in sins. It's an interesting thing when you think about the forgiveness of sins. Our sins are forgiven even before we ask for forgiveness. I mean, it's a hard concept to kind of think about. And here we are not forgiving our neighbors, by golly, because they did things to us that can't be forgiven. And you go, but God forgave you.
Even before you repented
or
even realized the sin that was going. That's what was Genesis chapter 3. God came and intervened. God came for the man and the woman and in them, all of us as their descendants. But God came to them first. And after they did not repent, Adam, what's it with you? And Adam doesn't repent. He doesn't ask forgiveness. He points the finger at his wife. And poor Eve is standing there, and same comes down on her, and she points the finger at the serpent.
Yes.
The serpent doesn't have to point the finger at anybody. He's already been lost. He's the devil. He's been cast out of heaven. You know, he knows what his fate is going to be. But after they don't repent, God gives them the promise. Before there was repentance, before there was confession, God gives the promise of his son. And St. Paul repeats that in that Romans 5 text, Phil, that you just talked about. While we were yet sinners. Now, if you speak about baptism, when you bring the little baby to baptism, that little baby didn't come on his own. That little baby didn't come on her own repenting. She was brought. God comes to her in the waters of holy baptism and redeems and saves that little tiny baby girl or boy there. Or even a bigger baby girl or boy, our age, 300 years old apiece.
Yeah, maybe even older.
God came for us while we were yet sinners, and Christ died for us, the ungodly.
We're no different than the Pharisees who wanted a sign. We want a sign all the time. And you just talked about the sign, baptism. Every time someone is baptized, they died and they rose again, right there in front of our eyes.
Yeah.
You want a sign? We're participating in the body and blood of Christ. When we partake of that, that is the body and blood of Christ. We are guaranteed that. But we want to see a better sign than that. And we also talk about feelings. We talk about our feelings. And one of the things that I think about is feelings do not need to lead to faith. And that is not what most people believe. Now, if you don't have those feelings, obviously you don't have faith. We say it's just the opposite. Faith can lead to feelings, but feelings will not lead to faith.
That's why God inspired St. Paul to write, faith comes by listening to the word of God, not by feeling good about what you heard.
Well, if we depend on our feelings, they change all the time. Yeah. Some days I'm a pretty good guy. And I've always said, so on a bad day, if you have bad feelings about God and that's the day you die, is that
you're not
going to be good for you?
Has my forgiveness been revoked because I'm not feeling so good about it today? And no, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, says the scriptures. So the gospel stands firm. It stands every bit as firm as the word of God's holy and perfect and good law stands. But they're given for different reasons.
Yes.
The law of God was never given to redeem and save us that by our keeping it. The law was given to show us our sins and the need for the Savior that God's word promised from the beginning while we were still sinners. The gospel is that great teaching in the Bible in which God tells us of this good news, so to speak, of our salvation in Christ Jesus. Good news, so to speak, meaning the better word is the gospel. That's what this is. The gospel news that Jesus is the seed of the woman. Jesus is the one who the prophets said would come. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we can be sure of that because we have the witness of the scriptures that tell us, the eyewitness testimony that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that is their evidence. That's the gospel, apart from any works of ours by God's law.
And we have, we have the facts. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. All these things were done for our salvation. And I think the way you put it is the gospel and the things associated with a delivery system of all that's been done for us. That word through the sacraments, baptism, and the sacrament of the altar, through confession and absolution, through the absolution, that is delivered to us. It's not out there something that we have to intellectualize. Or anything like that. It's there.
Yeah.
So when Luther says cling only to the cross, he knew what he was talking about because if we relied on our feelings or if we relied on ourselves, that's something that changes.
Yeah,
it's all the time.
Yeah, it's a moving target.
Well, I also look at
all other ground is sinking sand, as the hymn writer once put it, and I think that's pretty effective. So the difference then between law and gospel, the law says, do this and you will live. That's what Jesus told the young man. Gospel, Jesus said, it is finished. Done for you. He did it. you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. God, in the power of his word, delivers to you Christ Jesus and his blood-bought redemption. The law says, by the deeds of it, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's why the law was given, to show us our sin and the need for a Savior. That's what the law does. The law doesn't redeem you. The law doesn't save you. The law doesn't forgive your sins. The law doesn't make you right with God. The law doesn't square things with your neighbor. The law was never given for that purpose. The law tells you of your sin. The law reveals to you the wrath of God from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness. What is breaking the law? Lawlessness, sin. It is unrighteousness. It is ungodliness. The law was not given to live by it and be saved. The law was given to show you your sin, the wrath of God, and the need for a Savior. The gospel says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's John chapter 1. Jesus is the one who takes away our sins. He took our sins into himself, which is why he came, and he paid the price of his blood on the cross to redeem and save. And it is by his grace that you have been saved through faith, not from ourselves. I didn't come up with Jesus. I didn't come up with any works to do. Jesus came while I was still dead in trespasses and sins and gave his life, shed his blood for me.
You know, nothing has changed. God still demands perfection.
Yes.
He still demands that the law be kept perfectly. And outside of Christ, there is only damnation. And that's what I think people misunderstand. They go, well, he's a nice God now. No. The law's demands still have to be met.
Yes.
And outside of Christ, there is no hope.
Keeping of the law.
I think the other passage, the passage from Peter, I think is very interesting. You are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. And that is comfort to us as we live in this world. You go, oh, on my own, why will I fall away? No, you are promised by God that he will keep you in his word.
Now,
and that's where we flee to, is to his word.
Exactly.
That's our problem. If we go look to my feelings, or one of the things I'm very annoyed about is pseudo-Christian songs talk about where you see God. You'll see God in the sunrise, or, okay, that's God's creation, but that is not where you're going to find God.
I've seen a lot of sunrises, and I have never had a sunrise yet to tell me that
Jesus Christ died.
That's
right.
Jesus died on the cross for me.
You know, they may say you could draw the conclusion there is a creator, but not much else than that. You know, he has order because the sun rises and set. You have the 365, that, but there is no salvation in knowing that. And I think that's what we forget about. We want that feeling, as I talked about earlier. I want that feeling of being saved. Well, all of my days are great. But I can always go back and look at the Word of God, no matter how I feel, no matter how my day has been, no matter what is happening to me, that is what you can cling to.
Because that Word will not change.
That's right.
And that Word delivers to me Jesus. The only Jesus I know is the Jesus proclaimed in God's Word. The only Word of God, that there is that tells me about this Jesus is
the Word of God.
So to have the words and promises of God is to have Jesus. And to have Jesus means you have the words and promises of God. They come together. They are inseparable. And that Word of God, keeping it straight, law and gospel, will keep me straight so that I'm not looking at a sunrise expecting to be saved.
Yes.
Nor on the other side, as we started Classroom 1 today, that because we repent so well and we remember our sins and we're so sincere that God will forgive us. No, that is all law. The gospel is that blessed news that Christ Jesus came for you and for me to redeem and save us from our sins through the shedding of his blood and his death on the cross. And the assurance of that to us is his resurrection. And that is delivered to us by hearing his word, the very power of God unto salvation, the gospel to everyone that believes. You are listening to Classroom 1.